All right, let's finish up Titus together. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, and we'll be looking today at verses 10 through 15. Titus 3, we'll focus on verses 10 through 15 as we're finishing up the sermon from last week. But I'll begin reading today at verse 8, so we can get the context. Titus 3, verses 8 through 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Have you ever seen that old Ed Sullivan clip of the guy that's spinning the plates? Maybe you didn't see it on the Ed Sullivan Show, but you've seen a plate spinner before. They get the one going, and then they get the next one going, and eventually they have 10 to 12 different plates that they're running around trying to keep them from crashing to the ground. I thought that that clip was impressive, but recently I was exposed to something that trumps that by 10,000%. It was a Chinese acrobatics show in which there were not only one person, there was not only one person spinning plates, but there was a whole team of people, all of whom were spinning multiple plates at the same time, while balanced on each other's shoulders and heads. It was a pretty phenomenal thing to see. I didn't know that it could reach these heights, but I mean, literally, there was about eight plates, sticks in each hand, and they would spin them, and then they'd have eight on the other hand, and then people were like weaving in and out of one another. And at one point in the show, there's actually this contraption rigged in one of their heads in which there's a platform on top of it, and there were three other people spinning plates on top of a platform on top of one person's head. I mean, it was the ultimate balancing act. This desire to keep all the plates going, and not only that, but to keep everyone else's plates going. It wasn't just about the individual, it was everyone. Thus, it provides a fitting metaphor for the chaotic lives that we tend to lead. Keeping all the plates spinning. We talk about the balancing act that is our lives. I like the Chinese version of it better because it does better encapsulate the way that we live. We're not doing this by ourselves. We've all got our own responsibilities that we're trying to keep up. But then we've got everybody else's responsibilities that we're intersecting with as well. And it is a chaotic, hectic life that we lead. I think you can identify with the feeling. You've got also these plates of family and marriage and work and exercise and diet and taxes and home repairs and bills and projects and sports teams and extended family and church stuff and community involvement. And as you get one going and you think it's really good, like your marriage, for example, then all of a sudden it seems like the church thing's out of wobble. You haven't done anything with that. And so you go and you want to work on that for a little while, and then you're underperforming at your job and it's not quite going the way that you want to. And then, well, there's the kids, and now they're the ones that need the focus. And we run around, and even if a plate does drop, we certainly don't have the time to glue it back together and stick it back on the platter, I mean on the stick. This is our life. From place to place, from thing to thing, and we're just trying to keep the stuff from falling to the ground. What makes it even more pressured for the Christian is that we're to be doing this to the glory of God and the good of the gospel. I mean, let's admit, sometimes we're spinning the wrong plates. But even if you're not, even if you're focused on the things that God has given you, your marriage, your kids, your job, your extended family, your church obligations, I mean, that's still a lot to keep up. And what we've seen in the book of Titus is that every one of these things is a means by which God can glorify Himself as we do good works for the gospel. And so to let a plate fall isn't just to disappoint ourselves personally, but it could have impacts for the ministry of the gospel. It really is like the acrobatic show, because now we're dealing with a judge that's watching and a huge crowd around us that's looking on. And so the question is, how do we do this? I mean, is it supposed to be this way? Where do you get that kind of talent? Well, the epistle has shown us, Titus, that this talent, this ability that we need to keep the plates spinning in a superior way is an ability that all of us have, and we may not even know we had it. I say all of us. By that I mean believers. Titus has been arguing in a very subtle way. I mean, Paul has been arguing for Titus in a very subtle way that we have a capacity to put the gospel on display that we never had before. You don't believe me? Let's do a brief review of the book. Look with me at the end of chapter 1 where he's talking about the false teachers and the fake Christians that had encroached into the church. And this is his summary statement of them in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and that last one, unfit for any good work. They are incapable of doing the good works that God has required of them. The fake Christian, the false teacher, the one that's not relying on the gospel, he's arguing negatively here, they cannot do it no matter how hard they try. But that's the negative. Think about the positive for a moment. Skip right on down to chapter 2. And you remember that you can let your eyes scan through verses 1 through 10. You see all that stuff that's expected of different believers, no matter their age, no matter their sex, no matter their status. And what does he tell them in verses 11 through 14? That they have been saved from sin's power. They have been recreated into a people who were zealous for good works. They're something different than they used to be. This isn't just a new Christian to-do list that they've inherited, but there's a new capacity to obey that people have never had before. So the unbeliever is unfit for any good work. The believer has been recreated and repurposed for good works. And then we see it further substantiated in chapter 3. Look with me there in verses 3 through 7. Again, let your eyes scan over that. We see what we used to be. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But then we see in verse 4 what we have now become. God's kindness appeared, and then He saved us, not by our own righteousness, but by His mercy. He washed us. He made us something new. He poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly. He gave us the capacity to obey that we never had before. And so while you may feel the pressure of spinning the plates, I want you also to be reassured in the gift and the capacity that God has given you to be able to do that which He has called you to do. This is a very hopeful epistle. It's not a burdensome one at all. But the key to being able to keep it all going is actually remembering that you have been saved for this. You've been saved for this. He wants you to remember. He wants the pastors of the church to insist on this connection between the gospel and the good works that come from the gospel. It isn't just do, 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 or believe, believe, believe. What Paul wants us to focus on is the brackish water in between. Sometimes learning the gospel, sometimes living the gospel, but knowing that the two things are closely connected, because if you don't maintain that connection, you will never be able to live the life that God is calling you to live. You will never be able to put the gospel on display through the good works that He's calling you to. And that's what verse 8 was about last week. We see it again there in the text, Titus 3:8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, talking about the summary of the gospel, and I want you to insist on these things, plural. Remember, that's the connection between the good deeds and the gospel. You've got to stress this. You've got to emphasize this. And from there to the end of the chapter, he's giving practical strategies so that we can remember what God has done already, with the result that right now we can do what we need to do for Him. So the key to making this work is maintaining a close connection between the gospel and the good works. We have to keep our emphasis here, and we looked at different strategies for being able to do that last week. Let me briefly review these strategies for you. The first one that we saw was that we need to embrace the value of the gospel and good works. There's a certain value to the gospel and good works that we must recognize, or we'll never maintain this connection. That's what we were looking at in verse 8, because he says, these things are what we must stress, but then what else does he say about these things? That they are good, that they are profitable, they are useful. You've got to remember that. You're not just spinning your wheels, you're actually doing something great for the glory of God as you maintain this connection and as you live out this gospel behavior. This is our focus. This is what we highlight. Remember, you can't highlight everything. To highlight everything is to highlight nothing. So what is it that a ministry should highlight? What should be the highlight of our own focus personally in the Word? Well, it's what Christ has done for us, and it's what we can now do for Him that we couldn't do before. What Christ has done for us and what we can now do for Him. So we remember how God has enabled us as we realize the value of good works. But there was a second strategy, and that was to avoid distractions to the gospel and good works. Remember that in verse 9? But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Now, in contrast to the gospel, which must be emphasized, notice the topics to avoid. You've got foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. We don't know what this is, but the way that I summarized it for you last week is that it's something like religious drivel. Drivel's a great word. You should look it up. Religious drivel. What we mean by that is religious topics and debates not clear in the Scriptures are not helpful for gospel living. That's what I mean. Topics that aren't clearly founded in the gospel, nor do they lead us to live out the gospel in any clear way. Not all religious ministry and religious literature is created equal. When it comes to the teaching ministry of the church, the spiritual nourishment of its members, we said that some conversations weren't worth having, some blogs weren't worth reading, some books weren't worth buying. There are certain things, if we're going to keep our focus on the gospel and good works, that we just have to avoid. We avoid at all costs. To use the Warren Buffett analogy, there are some things we circle, and then there's everything else that we avoid at all costs, and he is saying that this is what we stay away from. But we ran out of time, because there are two more strategies that Paul gives us so that we can maintain this focus in our easily distracted world. And we briefly mentioned it, but it's worth our time this morning. The third strategy for emphasizing the gospel and good works is to reject distractors to the gospel and good work. Reject distractors. So if we avoid distractions, we ratchet it up a little bit if there are people in the church who are actually embodying these distractions. And Paul goes a step beyond. He doesn't say just avoid them. He says reject them. It's strong language. Paul not only wanted them to avoid topics, but to reject people. And that sounds so strange to our Western ears. That just doesn't seem right, that you would reject anyone from church. And yet I want you to focus on the text for a moment. Look at it. See it there. Verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Do you remember what was going on in the churches on the island of Crete? It was all the way back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. There was a group of men who had settled themselves somehow into the leadership of the church, and they were beginning to teach things that they weren't supposed to for shameful gain. Now, what becomes clear is that, yeah, they could have been teaching some kind of false doctrine, but what they had really done was actually mixed together some of the truth with some other things, like Jewish myths and fables and things of that nature. So Paul addresses them. He says, you need to rebuke them sternly, but he doesn't tell us what to do if they don't listen to the rebuke. What do you do if you have a man or a woman that infiltrates themselves into a church, starts to teach things that are distracting people from the focus on the gospel and good works, and they refuse to give it up? Do we let them stay? Well, the Bible says that there is a rejection to happen, but we need to be clear about who it is that is to be rejected. Anytime we're talking about, for lack of better terms, kicking someone out of church, we better be crystal clear on the object of the kicking out. Here, it says a divisive person or a factious person in your translation. I love the Greek word. You'll probably recognize it. Heretikos. Heretikos. Anybody recognize that? Heretic. The word that we think of today as heretic is the word here in the Greek. But here's the thing that you need to keep in mind. Typically, if you even know the word heretic, what you think of when you hear it is somebody who denies the Trinity, or somebody who denies the deity of Christ, or someone who says that the Bible is not the Word of God. But I want you to understand that although that is what the word heretic currently means in our 21st century context, it is not what the word meant in the first century context. We have to understand the text the way that the original audience understood it. And a hereticos in the New Testament world was just simply someone who created factions or splinter groups within a larger group. He was a divisive person. He was one who loved to subdivide groups. Now, this could happen in any entity. It could happen in a family. It could happen in a business. But in this case, he's applying it to the church. So it could be major doctrine. Somebody could start saying that, I'm going to do a special Bible study to prove to you that Jesus is not the Son of God. But it doesn't typically happen that way. It's actually something broader than that. It's anything that could distract and divide people from their united allegiance to the gospel and good works. Contextually, it's the guy who creates a smaller group based on something unimportant. Someone who establishes a smaller group within a church on the basis of something other than the gospel. Here's how this works. Unfortunately, I've seen it happen a few times. Typically, the first step is you've got this guy who's enamored with something unimportant, or a woman, a guy or girl that's enamored with something unimportant. How do we know what's important? Because the Bible has already defined for us what's important. It says the gospel is important. So here we have somebody that's fascinated with something in the Bible or something that they think is biblical, and they're so enamored with it that they want other people to believe the same thing they believe. So it could be a belief that's a marginal thing, or it could be a behavior. Some examples of things that I've seen people create subgroups over have been the music of the church, dress code, the end times, Bible translations, views on alcohol, budget decisions, pastoral preferences, and church programming. These are just the things that I've seen personally. Now, who knows what the whole breadth of the last 2,000 years of church history gives us. I'm just telling you, in my own experience, these are the things that people typically create subgroups over. So step one is they get all riled up about something that's not the gospel. Step one. Step two. They then begin to actively proselytize for their ridiculous view in the church community. So they're not content to just to believe this for themselves. That's actually okay. I think we all have some crazy, stupid views that we probably shouldn't share with other people. I've probably got them too. But where things get dangerous is where we start saying, hey, I need to talk to you a second. I really don't think that this should have blah, blah, blah. Or did you notice how blah, 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 blah? And so what they're trying to do is secure allies for their stupid view. By the way, so you don't like the word stupid? The Greek word is moronic. Their moronic view. They force individuals to take sides on something other than the gospel and distracting them from good works. And then immediately when they walk into a church, they know who's on their team and they know who's not on their team. They avoid the people who don't agree with them, and they naturally cling to and hang around the people who do. And then, if allowed to exist, it's only a matter of time before the church in some way or form or shape will split. It may not be a huge, nasty, like, split, like, right down the middle where you had, like, a First Baptist church and now you end up with a Second Baptist church. But typically, it's smaller than that. What it looks like is a disgruntled group of 15 to 20 people saying, fine, I'm going to take my ball and play elsewhere. And what happens is, as they go and take their ball and play elsewhere, they run down the former church, and now the gospel and good works has been distracted. We're no longer focused because the church feels like it needs to defend itself from what these people are saying. These people feel the need to attack the church for not agreeing with them, and now nobody's doing gospel work. Nobody's evidencing good works. And Paul says, look, the gospel and good works are so important that you ought to be willing to identify a person like this, address them, warn them once, warn them twice, and kick them out if they will not repent. It's that important. Maintaining a focus on the gospel is that important for a local church. It really is like a three strikes you're out type of scenario, right? He says, after a first and a second warning, reject them. So the word warning is good. It's not just you're angry at them and you tell them off, but the warning is something that is an appeal to the mind. It's based out of love. And you go to them for their good and you say, hey, brother or sister, this is not a focus on the gospel. This is not a core issue. This isn't something that we should be partnering around. This isn't something that we should center on. Typically, I would think that the church leadership would initiate in this. And so out of love, they say, you know what? Hey, we all get confused from time to time. We all have a tendency to follow a rabbit trail here and there. Hey, come on back to the main path. They do that one time. They give the person some time to respond. They see how things go. Well, if nothing turns around, they go to them the second time and they say, hey, maybe you didn't understand what we were saying, but we're still going to keep the focus on the gospel here, and you seem to be really worried about something other than the gospel. Look, I'm just warning you, this is not the biblical emphasis. You need to turn from this. Strike one. Now they have another pitch. How will they respond? Strike two. If they refuse to repent of that, it goes to the third step, which is rejection. So they're going to get their next chance. They've taught error, they've been confronted. They've taught error, they've been confronted. Now they teach error again, or they try to sidetrack people again, and he says, you know what, you're out. No more warnings for you. You get two, you've got to leave. You've got to go. The word reject means to kick out, to dismiss, to drive out. It's an expression of what we would later call church discipline. If that sounds like unfamiliar or harsh language to you, I don't have time to unpack it fully today because we're trying to keep the message on the main emphasis of the text. But listen, you can write down Matthew 18, 15 to 20 if you want to know more about this topic. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. You can look at it later today. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Or 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. And I know what you're thinking. What, Justin? Come on. The Bible really teaches that you could kick people out of church? Think about it for a moment. If you think about it from a few other angles, I think you'll see that this makes 100% sense. Rejection or removal, whatever you want to call it, is essential for the health of any entity. Our staff members, other staff members, are gifted soccer players. I was not. I just played soccer to get in shape for basketball. which means that they stuck me on defense. And I would just, you know, every once in a while the ball would get back there to me and I would just try to kick it up the field. But one of the great things, I don't know much about soccer. I know how to score. I know what a goal is. I don't know much about formations. But I do clearly know the rules in regard to whether or not you can play. They have these little things. They're color-coded, make it simple for everybody. They're called a yellow card and a red card. If I'm not mistaken, I think you get one yellow card and there's your warning. And if you get a second yellow card, you're out of the game. Now, what do they have that rule for? Who came up with that color-coding system? There actually is an article, by the way, written on the history of the yellow and red cards. Not getting into it this morning. But everybody understands it. You know, sometimes you get heated in a game. Sometimes, you know, you're not following the rules and you need the warning. It gets you back on track. Look, everybody wants the other kids to be able to play. But there comes a point in time where that child or that teenager or that adult, if they're playing adult league soccer, becomes a danger to everyone else. And they've got to go. It's true of any sporting event. You say, yeah, let's give them as many chances as you can, but after those five fouls, I don't care what team you are, you're out. You're done. Same thing's true of an umpire. He can throw out an unruly player. They give warnings, they want the person to enjoy the game, but eventually they got to go. And that's just sports. Think about students at a school. Nobody wants to kick a kid out of school. If we kick them out, we can't teach them. But the wise teacher, the wise principal gives warning and gives another warning, and there's something in their policy and procedure handbook that says, you know what, let's work with this kid. Let's make sure that they can still get the education they deserve. We don't want them to miss, but when they become such a distraction to the entire class because of their behavior, they eventually have got to go. Same thing's true of a job. Every one of you business owners in this room should be able to identify with this. You hire somebody, you bring them on, you give them a chance, you give them a clear job description, and then they fail to live up to that job description or to the values of the company. You give them a warning, you don't want to go through the rehiring process again. That costs time, that costs money. So you give them another chance, you do the write-up, and then the same thing happens again. And you're like, man, I really don't want to go through the rehiring process. I want this to work out. But there comes a point in time for the good of the business, for the good of the organization, that someone must be fired. They must be expelled. They must be removed. If that's true of sports teams and schools and businesses, why wouldn't it be true of a church? Let's be really clear here. This isn't just like a business principle that we've borrowed and forced into the scriptures. The question for us, whether you like this or not, needs to be, is it in the Bible? Like, I know we have our preferences of how we think church should run, but the better question is, how does the Lord of the church command his church to be run? And so, we look and we see that, well, yeah, biblically, we have warrant for this. This is what God said to do. Why? Why must they be rejected? Why can't we just put them in like a timeout and put them in the corner or a penalty box? We're going to force them to sit in the cry room. Divisive people. Well, verse 11 says, you do this knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. This is the biblical evaluation of the perpetrator. It says that he's warped. It's in the perfect tense. It's emphasizing the finality of a person's condition. You ever seen warped wood before? There ain't no straightening out. Pardon my southern phrase. It's messed up. And what he's saying here is if you've got somebody that claims to be a Christian and the leaders of the church have come to this person because of their divisiveness and have clearly told them, hey, brother or sister, you have to stop doing this. The Bible clearly says that this is not the focus. And they continue to do it anyway after one warning and continue to do it another way. You don't need to go 99 times on this one. The Bible has already told you this person's messed up. Get them out. They're going to harm other people. They've been warped, and it says that they are sinning. It's a linear verb. They will continue to persist in sin. See, what we typically think, because we want to give people the benefit of the doubt, and for all of us who have never wanted to kick anyone out of the school or who have never wanted to fire the employee, we tell ourselves, it'll get better, it'll get better, it'll get better. But here he's saying, no, it doesn't get better. They're warped, they're sinful, and what you need to understand is that they are self-condemned. It's not an accident. If somebody receives two clear warnings, it's no longer an accident. You know, we all mess up from time to time. He's saying this person, by this point, knows that what he's doing or she is doing is wrong. And you cannot tolerate that. That's why it says self-condemned. He already knows this to be the truth. Listen, unity must have an object, a rallying point, a common cause. And if anyone diverts from that cause, they were the ones diverted from it. Unity has an uncharitable side, if you will. To say that I'm going to be unified on this, imagine this circle, is to say that I'm not going to be unified on everything outside that circle. And if somebody chooses to leave that circle, I'm not being divisive. They are. They're the ones that left. Can I make this really practical? We've got our church picnic this afternoon. It's at Veterans Park. That way. If you know, we're going to unite together to enjoy processed meat and chips and cheese and everything else that you people bring. It's going to be great. And we're going to unite and convene and do that at Veterans. But if you say, no, I think I want to do this at North Collier Regional, well, who's left who? It's your fault. We've clearly told you where we're uniting, and if you decide to go have your own picnic somewhere else, you're the one that left. You're self-condemned. It was your fault. See, that's where you're going to be able to do this. You're like, Justin, I don't know. I don't know that I have the temperament to be able to stand by pastors who would ever kick anybody out of the church. Listen, just know that they know what they're doing. That's what you've got to know. It wasn't just some cosmic accident. It was they chose to disobey the Word of God and make a big deal out of something that the Scripture said you shouldn't make a big deal out of. Hence the text that we read in our Scripture reading this morning, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Would you want someone like that running loose around this church? Jesus doesn't either. I want to be compassionate for a moment, because I don't have anything in mind, by the way. This is the beauty of preaching through a text. I don't know of any divisive subgroups in the church, so at least I breathe easy there. But if you are worried about this, you hear this and you're like, oh, I don't know if I'm that kind of person, or I don't know if I belong here, this sounds really unwelcoming. I want to be clear, we're not commanded to kick everyone out who disagrees with us, okay? Or someone who doesn't understand the gospel. We warn and reject those who are causing division for the sake of something other than the gospel and behavior. Listen, as a church, we're here to teach you. We're here to teach you. If you're here today and you're like, I don't believe that Jesus is truly God, that's okay for now. We'd be happy to teach you the truth, and you don't even have to get it by next week. You could keep coming back and keep coming back. But the moment that you begin to actively proselytize for your errant views, we've got a problem. If you're here today, say, look, I don't know the gospel. I'm not loyal to Jesus. I don't care to be here. I mean, I don't care to follow him. I'm interested. I like some people here. It makes me feel good to be here on Sunday. Great. I'm glad you're here. Don't worry, we're not going to kick you out. I'm not going to chase you down because you've yet to respond to the gospel. But the moment The moment you begin actively proselytizing for some unbiblical or non-gospel-centered view, we got a problem. Does that make sense? I hope we all would feel that way about whomever. Somebody told me that the other week. They're like, there's this guy here, he's a Jehovah's Witness. I'm like, great, good, it's okay. I don't care where you come from, what your background is. We shouldn't care. This is what a church does. It teaches people. My focus on Sunday morning, by the way, is on the Christians who are here, but I'm always working with the awareness that non-Christians come. It would be foolish of me not to try to explain the gospel for them. This is a great place for them to be. There's a huge difference, my friends, between stumbling along some type of theological rabbit trail and actively trying to recruit people to follow you. That's what he's warning us against. Practically speaking, we can't maintain our focus on the gospel and good works with distractors on the loose. So practically speaking, what does this look like for you? Well, I'd say help us, protect us as a body. We need to be on the watch out for a divisive spirit. You need to watch your tongue. You need to be careful not to make any subgroup on something other than the gospel. Don't let anyone else do the same. Hey, it happens. Listen, if you've got some type of burr under your saddle or some non-gospel rock in your shoe that you just can't get out, there's a couple options for you. One is just to stay quiet and deal with it. The Bible calls us to forgive and forbear. Guess what? No church is perfect. Sometimes we just put up with stuff. Or, second option, if it's bothering you to such a degree that you think it's actually a gospel issue, you should probably talk to a pastor in the church about it. That's probably the best thing. Since this is an elder-led church, the best thing to do would be to address the issue to an elder. So I'm not getting along with any like fancy fabled notions that we're just all going to live in peace and love and harmony for the rest of our lives. I get it. Sometimes we disagree on things. Sometimes we think stuff's are important. But we should not be actively spreading dissension among the church because that is a distraction from the gospel and good works. The second way that you could be a part of this, practically speaking, is you may need to be ready. You need to prepare yourself if this is ever done. And admittedly, it would be Titus and the church leadership who would take the initiative in this. But at the end of the day, it's the people as a whole who carry it out. Don't be shocked, friends, if at some members' meeting we have to announce someone's name and say, they're a divisive person, don't talk to them. You won't be doing any favors for God or the gospel by saying, well, the pastors don't have to talk to them, but I'm still going to try to be their friend and hang out with them to see if I can change them. No, they're warped, they're sinful, they're self-condemned. What's true of the pastors is true of all the people in the church. Stay away from them. Reject them. So, well, what do I do? How are we going to reach them with the gospel? You pray for them and because they've heard the gospel and pursue the people that haven't yet responded to the gospel or rejected it in such clear ways. It's just a matter of opportunity cost. So be ready. And I would say pray for us that we would be faithful. I really do. I would love to go however many years God allows me to pastor this church without ever having to do this one time. But just in case, we need to know that it's there. It's kind of like the emergency exit on the airplane. You never want to have to use that thing. But you want to know it's there. That's what excommunication is for a church. That's what church discipline is. You don't want to use it, but you want to know it's there. Don't get distracted, friends. Let's keep in mind what we're talking about. The main point of what Paul has in mind is that we maintain a focus on the gospel and good works, right? And one of the strategies by which we do that is being prepared to kick out, reject people who will actively distract us from that. But there's another strategy that he lists for us here, and it is a really key part of the text, even though you would be tempted to skip over it. In verses 12 through 15, we have the fourth strategy for maintaining a focus on the gospel and good works, and that is remember partners in the gospel. So we don't just reject distractors to the gospel, but we remember partners in the gospel. Look at verses 12 and 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now, if we paused right here, you would think, Justin, you're totally stretching this thing. This doesn't have anything to do with good works. No. Read verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Man, that sounds familiar. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Have we seen that anywhere? Verse 8. Paul is continuing the idea of devotion to good works. Even as he's mentioning these other postures, it's the exact same phrase in the Greek in verse 8 that we see down here in verse 14. He is continuing the idea. So we truly have a fourth strategy for maintaining a focus on the gospel and good works. And what is it? Remember partners in the gospel. We have to remember partners in the gospel. He lists here four men that are involved in the mission who stood in natural contrast to those who would distract from it. He says, look, don't spend your time with these guys that are going to distract you. Here, I want you to focus on guys like this. These men need to be remembered for the gospel and good works to remain central. You've got these two guys, Artemis and Tychicus. Now, what's going on here is fascinating for those of us who work in a church setting because it kind of gives you some insight into how things worked in this first century culture. Artemis or Tychicus clearly were to replace Titus in the church establishing work on Crete. Now, I even like the fact that Paul didn't know who he was going to send yet. He said it's Artemis or Tychicus, not sure. But he's going to come and relieve you. Thus, Titus needed to, notice, to work hard or to make every effort to finish up his task. What was he tasked to do? To establish leaders, to finish the things that were remaining, so that he could regroup with Paul, preferably before the winter, to get to the next work. All right, this is like ministry behind the scenes. He's like, all right, Titus, you got a few more months to get this done. Get it done quickly. Do it well. Come meet me in Nicopolis in the winter. I mean, before the winter. Now, some of you would be relieved to know that even Paul was a snowbird. He wintered. But by winter, we don't mean a vacation. Rather, he would try to find a strategic place to continue ministry in a climate where ministry could actually continue. This is a very logical thought. If it's 32 degrees outside in the first century world where there are not heaters everywhere, you're not going to be doing much open-air evangelism. So, you can either bed down in a hut and stay warm all winter, or you can go south where you can continue to do ministry, and this is Paul's idea. He says, I'm going to winter there. More than likely, because of the breadth of Paul's ministry, it wasn't just about his ongoing evangelistic efforts, but it was also about him continuing his correspondence with other churches around the Mediterranean world. When they talked about wintering, they were mainly talking about where they would stay when the shipping lanes weren't open. This is interesting cultural background. Because Paul was always traveling and sending men, you need to be aware that the cheapest, safest and most efficient way to travel in the first century world was by ship. So it's estimated that a ship could go 100 miles in a day. A person on horse could go 30 miles a day. A person on foot could only go 15 to 20 miles per day. So you would take a ship whenever you could, but there was only one problem. In the Mediterranean, in about mid-November to about mid-February, the shipping lanes were impassable because of the nor'easters that would sweep through the area. Not only that, but because of the cloudiness of the skies, they could not navigate because they couldn't see the stars. So literally, there would be no shipping, there would be no transport via ship during that season, the winter. And Paul's saying, all right, Titus, I need you to get here by the winter because you're going to get stuck. You're not going to be able to make it to me on this western side of the island of Crete if you don't go ahead, on the peninsula of Greece, if you don't hurry up before wintertime. It's a great insight into the urgency and efficiency of gospel ministry in the first century world. And it's teaching us something, though. Here it is, that the goal is more important than the role. In other words, we can't prioritize the gospel and good works if we become too enamored with any one individual. Think about the effect that this would have had for the churches on Crete. They viewed Titus as the leader. And now Titus is reading this letter publicly, letting them know that, hey guys, just heads up, Paul wants me to leave here, and he's going to send somebody else in my place. We can't become too enamored with any one individual. We're all in this together. There are other ministers and partners in the gospel. Here's practically what would happen. The Cretans, they would read this, and they would know, you know what, we're going to have to let Titus go. Titus, as much as he loved them, would need to finish and get on to the next thing. And the Cretan believers had another obligation because they would need to prepare themselves for the leadership of Artemis or Tychicus. Ministry is inherently relational. You can't just say, all right, this is our pastor, or these are our elders, and then you say, like, well, it doesn't matter who they are. It's intensely personal. Paul knows this, and he's saying, look, just heads up, if you're going to maintain your focus on good works, you've got to realize that the goal is more important than anyone's role in it. The gospel must be central, not any personality involved. Remember, we're partners in the gospel. So that's Crete and Greece. What about Naples and Southwest Florida? What would this look like? You have your personal illustration? I'm glad, personally, that the pastors and the people at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles cherished the advance of the gospel enough to release me to ministry here at Faith Bible in Naples, Florida. I had a relationship with those people. I loved them. They loved me. But guess what? We all love the gospel more. And after talking about this situation with the elders at that church, we realized that this was where I needed to be. A focus on good works was maintained because we remembered that there were partners in the gospel. It's not just about the one person that we like. We're in this together. And sometimes different people need to be in different places. While we express loyalty and commitment to our own church family and ministry leaders first, we embrace that we are not doing this work alone. There are other qualified and gifted in gospel work, and we should respect their leadership. There's the implicit lesson. Listen, friends, I don't know what God has for us here, but I could just say staff transition. It happens. An elder may take a sabbatical or choose to step down for a while, no matter how much you like them. And this is even true of church members. They may come and go. Some are providentially called away to a different place, a different job. But hopefully they would be doing that because they thought that, you know what, well, there will be better opportunity for the gospel at my next place than in my current place. So remembering that we're in this together can keep us focused on the gospel and good works. The goal of gospel advance is more important than any of our roles in it, and Paul reminds the Cretan believers of other gospel partners as well. Look at verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Now that we have two lawyers in our church, this is a great joke. There really are Christian lawyers. Zenas here clearly is a legal expert in Roman jurisprudence. Apollos is a name that could be familiar to some of you who have grown up in church. He was a gifted preacher. If you want to know more about Apollos, read Acts 18, verses 24 to 28. I mean, he was known for his golden tongue. He had served also in leadership in Corinth. And so it's clear that they're coming down, and presumably they're the ones that had dropped off this letter to Titus. They're on their way, though, you see that word, on their way, to some other ministry endeavor. Now, we don't know exactly where, but since Apollos was from Alexandria in the south, and since he was coming from Greece in the north, it would make sense that Paul has probably sent these two men down via Crete to drop off this letter into Alexandria to their next work. So you've got a full-time vocational pastor, Apollos. You've got a bivocational lawyer who's a part of the ministry team and who's going to be supporting him as well in the work. And notice what Paul says there. It's interesting in the ESV. It says, speed them on their way. What in the world does that mean? Have you sped anybody this week? I'm not talking about your car or rushing your kids out the door. It's something different. Speed means you notice this last little phrase, see that they lack nothing. It kind of gives you an idea of what the word means. The interesting word simply means to furnish the things necessary for one's travel. We kind of use this in our English vernacular. We say, hey, I want to send you on your way. We're not saying I'm just going to kick you out the door. We're saying, like, hey, I want to give you what you need to go. To assist someone in making a journey, this is from the lexicon, by supplying them with food, money, companions, and means of travel. You know what makes me think of is a mom on a road trip. That is speeding somebody on their way. They bring it all. They get the food, the snacks, the toys, the medication, the entertainment, the drinks, the changes of clothes, the jackets, the flares, whatever's needed for the trip. They bring it. They make sure they have what they need to be able to make the journey successfully. And this is what he's saying. Titus, I want you to be sure that you not only pray for these guys, but I want you to actually invest in them and give them what they need so that they can minister successfully to wherever they're headed. So Titus, as the leader, would bear a special responsibility to ensure that other gospel partners were taken care of. But it's not just the leaders who need to remember this, is it? Look at verse 14. And also, in the Greek, there's another word there. And also, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Notice this. Every believer bears an obligation to advance other gospel workers. I love the word learn there. It doesn't just mean learn like you would learn your times tables in elementary school. The Greek word highlights learning through experience. Practice. Learning by doing. Am I the only one in the room that learns best that way? Like just when you actually get to do it, like that's when you really bring it in. He says, look, don't make this a theoretical thing. I want you to learn by doing. I want you to put into practice what? He says, devoting yourself to good works. See, how many times can he say this in one epistle? Devoting yourself to good works. Once again, here he is back to us, picking up good works and using it like a tool for the glory of God. He says, good works isn't the thing like the Nutribullet that gets shelved. It's something that we're using on a regular basis. We're leveraging for our advantage. He says, let them get good at this. And notice the expression, though, of it. We've thought of good works as personal godliness. We thought of good works as being kind to outsiders. We thought of good works as doing our jobs well. We thought of good works as submitting to the government. And now he's giving us a whole new category by which we can do good works that give glory to God. And what is that? Supporting other Christian workers. Yes, you do it. Yes, you put the gospel on display. But when you give, when you enable gospel ministry in other people, that is qualified good works as well. And I even like the little phrase, he says, that they be not unfruitful. Don't you love the analogy of fruitfulness? Good works just seems kind of cold and abstract. But fruitfulness, man, that sounds delicious. Fruitfulness and good works, they're the same thing. Paul equates them as the same thing. If the Holy Spirit's living inside of us, there's these things that just kind of naturally come out. They grow on the tree that we are. And one of those good fruit are supporting people in practical ways who are doing the work of the gospel. I don't have time to look at it, but Philippians 4, 14 to 20 gives a stimulating picture of the Philippians financially contributing to Paul's ministry, and he says, I'm glad that you're doing this. I'm glad that you're supporting me, not so that I can live more comfortably. Listen to what he says, so that fruit may abound to your account. Wow. The Philippians, by supporting Paul, were garnering for themselves spiritual fruit. I admit, I'm not a botanist. I've never studied horticulture in any formal way. I'm not an arborist. I've never read a book on the subject. But I know a little bit about fruit. I think you do too. Fruit doesn't cause life. Fruit evidences life that's already there. Would you agree with that? Fruit doesn't cause life, it evidences life that's already there. There's a second thing that fruit does. It advances further life. What is the fruit if it's not just the seed of something else so that the thing could reproduce? What a beautiful analogy. Listen, friends, I'm not trying to tell you that you've got to do these things to inherit or earn the righteousness of God. They're fruit. They're evidence that something's already there. And they advance the gospel message so that life can continue. It puts it on display. It makes it visible. And he's saying that, look, you do this when you live a godly life, and you do this when you're a good worker, and you do this when you're kind to outsiders, and you are producing fruit when you enable other people for gospel ministry with your hard-earned money or time or resources. It's a good thought. It's encouraging. Because sometimes we're tempted to think, I don't have the time. I wish that I could do this thing full time. I wish that, I was just talking to a guy this week in California, and he was lamenting. He's a financial advisor and has done really well at his job. And he said, Justin, I just wish that I didn't have to do this so much so I could spend more time discipling people and I could spend more time sharing the gospel. Who knows? The Lord may end up calling this man into ministry, but for now, his earning is not being wasted. What he is doing, he is evidencing God in his job and through the fruit of his job by enabling other people to do the same work. These are good works. Remember gospel partners. Don't overlook the strategy. When we give to our local church and when we give to support gospel workers, we are producing fruit. Look, can I reference a passage for you that I don't know if I've ever heard anybody preach from 3 John. Can anybody in here recall a message from 3 John? That you've ever heard? We need to do it sometime just to do it. 3 John, there's only one chapter, so verses 5 through 8. Listen to this. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, the people that needed to be saved. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers of the truth. When you are helping someone else produce fruit for the glory of God, to do good works for the glory of God, you are doing good works and producing fruit yourself. That's a great encouragement. Listen, and sometimes it is money, of course. But I want you to know that sometimes it's time, sometimes it's encouragement, sometimes it's personal presence. Many times it's focused on vocational gospel workers, but I want you to know, friends, that it's also happening when you support each other's gospel efforts. I think some of you are willing to help one another in practical, tangible ways because you're like, hey, you know what? If I could help this person out, I'm going to help them get back on their feet so they can focus on gospel ministry quickly. I've seen multiple evidences of this in our church in the past week, where whether it's helping somebody move, or whether it's babysitting somebody's kids so that they can go witness to someone else, or whether it's working the nursery so that we can focus on the message, or whether it's helping one another prepare for a hurricane, or hospitality, or expertise in building, or volunteering, or setting up. What you're doing in that is you're enabling other people to do gospel ministry. And he says, this is good works. This is fruit. This is great. Don't neglect the strategy. Finally, notice the warmth that occurs when we remember partners in ministry. Verse 15, what a great way to end. We're all in this together, right? Notice what he says. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's beautiful. That they wanted to acknowledge one another's presence. And then Paul prays this closing prayer for them. And it's not just a mere formality. Paul is genuinely praying for God's gracious presence to accompany them in this monumental effort of living out the glory of God. You'll need grace for this. Grace be with you all, plural. Not just you pastors, but all of you. I pray that God gives you the grace to do this. Screwtape Letters is one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books of all time. He's written a ton. You probably know him for The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But if you've never read Screwtape Letters, you're missing out. And to me, it's more entertaining and it's better for you than anything you'd ever watch on TV this week, tournament included. It's a fictional book. It exposes the secret correspondence between a young, inexperienced demon named Wormwood and his older uncle, Screwtape. So you've got to imagine the scenario, or you're not going to understand what I'm telling you. So you got the young demon, and he's doing his best to destroy the faith of this new convert. His uncle's giving him advice. And the way that you appreciate Screwtape Letters is like reverse psychology. You have to understand, like, what Lewis is doing here is he's exposing the tactics of the devil, And so we would do the opposite of whatever the book is saying, all right? So to give you an example of how Screwtape works, he'll talk about the enemy. Stay away from the enemy. Well, by the enemy, he means God. That's how the demons would think. So think in the opposite. One of Screwtape's most profound insights provides a fitting summary of this message and this entire series, in which he writes to Wormwood, "It's funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." Do you understand? The best work of Satan isn't by making us think certain things, but it's by distracting us, by keeping us from thinking about certain things. And what is it more than anything else that he would love to distract us from? The gospel. The good works that evidence the gospel. And so we need these strategies, friends. We must embrace the value of the gospel and good works. We have to avoid distractions to the gospel and good works. We even should be willing to reject distractors of the gospel and good works. And finally, we need to remember partners in the gospel and good works. Keep these things in mind. Stress these things. Will you pray with me? Lord, my prayer today in closing out this book is the prayer of Paul, that grace would be with us all. I pray that your empowering grace, Lord, would come upon us, would be with us, would accompany us in our efforts to put you on display through the spoken word of the gospel and our lives, in our relationships with one another, in our personal holiness, in our pursuit of outsiders, in our financial support of missionaries and other gospel workers. Or make this church rich with good works. Give us much fruit, not for our sake, but for yours. Lord, we need you to help us in this endeavor. And Lord, for those who are here and they're not producing this fruit, it's not a part of them. These good works are impossible. Lord, I pray that the gospel that they've heard time and time again, Lord, would penetrate their hard hearts and that they would be saved even today, that they would turn from themselves and that they would place their trust in you, their God and Savior. I pray even that we as a church would leverage the opportunity that we have in the closing moments of our time together on this property, this day, to talk to others who may not know you, and to encourage them, to persuade them, to beg them to repent and to believe the gospel. May that be the message of our lips today. May it be the message of our lives every day hereafter. In Jesus' name, amen.